Our scripture this morning, as we continue in our series looking at the life of David, comes from 2 Samuel chapter 7, and I actually decided to call an audible this morning. I'm going to read a little bit more than what we had initially, if you were in the sanctuary service this morning, you heard the middle of this, but in terms of context, I think this is too valuable not to hear this whole interaction here. So continuing in our series on David, if you're able to, in honor of the reading of God's word, please stand. I know I just had you sit, but if not, then just in the posture of your heart. We want to honor the gift that God has given us in his word. So 2 Samuel chapter 7, we're just continuing in the narrative of David here, beginning with verse 1. After the king, that's David, he's now been anointed officially king. After the king was settled in his palace and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, he said to Nathan the prophet, "Here I am living in a house of cedar while the ark of God remains in a tent." Nathan replied to the king, "Whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you." But that night the word of the Lord came to Nathan saying, "Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I have been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture, from tending the flock, and appointed you ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men on earth, and I will provide a palace for my people, a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore as they did at the beginning and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." Nathan reported to David all the words of this entire revelation. This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. So last week, in 1 Samuel, earlier in 1 Samuel, the beginning of this continuation of the account of the life of David, in 1 Samuel chapter 1, we saw David's response to the news that Saul and his son Jonathan, who was as a brother to David, whose heart was knit to David's, who was an encouragement to David, who was a protector of David, was everything that you would want in godly friendship. Jonathan and his father Saul. Saul was the king over Israel. Saul was basically the opposite of everything that I just said to describe Jonathan. Saul was jealous of David. Saul tried to kill David. Saul forced David into the wilderness for years. He was on the run, hiding in the wilderness from Saul. And even when given the opportunity, did not take advantage of the opportunity to take Saul's life so that the path to the throne could be cleared for him. Instead, he humbled himself. He spared Saul's life. He had mercy on him. And God continued to exalt and lift up David. Well, David finds out that they have been slain on the battlefield, and he laments, not only for Jonathan, his friend, but for Saul, his enemy. Just so much that we were able to unpack last week and to learn about that. And so now, immediately following that, as it's recorded in 2 Samuel, we see that David is, in fact, anointed as king. And then just has this really unbelievable kind of meteoric rise and start in his reign as king. So David is named king over Judah, which is the southern kingdom of Israel at this time. But one of the first things that David accomplishes as king is that he subdues the enemies of Israel and unites the northern and southern kingdoms. So the people of God who were divided, like some, you know, families, like something comes into a family, there's a disagreement. There's a disagreement on the way that things should be done. There's a disagreement on how you cook the turkey at Thanksgiving or you know, maybe there's a disagreement about how you should vote. Whatever it is, something has come in and divided the people of Israel. You had Saul who reigned as king and Saul who was everything that the people wanted him to be, but everything that broke the heart of God and every reason that God said, I don't want to give these people a king, and every reason that Samuel, the prophet, said, you're not supposed to have a king. You're not meant to be like everybody else. And yet God, in his wisdom, allows Saul to be named king so that the people would realize we were not supposed to be like everybody else. This hasn't gone the way that we hoped that it would. Kingdom is divided. David does the impossible task of uniting the northern and southern kingdoms. David also defeats the Jebusites who are reigning and living in what is Jerusalem. Runs them out and now names Jerusalem as the capital city of Israel. The city of David. The city of God. At the very center of who they are as their identity as God's people is this place. David sees the Ark of the Covenant brought into Jerusalem. I mean, just in his, the beginning of his reign as king, David has accomplished unbelievable things. And the fact that the Ark of the Covenant was brought in, that is God's dwelling with his people, that is God's presence with his people, brought into the city, brought to a place where it is clear that, you know, God's favor is upon us. God's presence is with us. There's no denying now that we are living into the promise that God made, the covenant that he made with Abraham, the covenant that he made with Moses. The promise to be the God of the people Israel, and that Israel would be theirs, would be his. God gives them the law, the commandments, gives this word to Moses. This is how you are called to live as my people. And sometimes, you know, if you want just really light reading, go back and read Leviticus, read Exodus, Deuteronomy, read where the law is recorded. And some of it, you're like, that makes perfect sense. Some of it, like if you're a shrimp lover or, you know, enjoy crab cakes, you're like, hold on, I don't know about the whole shellfish thing. Like that's, how can that be bad? Like if you've ever been to Provision Seafood Company in Southport and gotten the special with a half pound of steamed shrimp, you're like, there's no way. No way this is not, like, pleasing to the Lord. It's too good. God's intention for the people was not just to make life miserable for them. It was more than anything for him to create in them a dependence on him, but also to set them apart and give them an identity that was unique from the kingdoms around them. And we see that in Jesus, much of what God gave as the law has been redeemed and has come to its fulfillment in Christ. So God gives them this identity, and in that God promises to be their God, and he promises to take them as his own. And the Ark of the Covenant was representative of that. So it's hugely significant that David wrestles it out of enemy hands and brings it back to where it ought to be with the people of God. And so we see at the beginning of chapter 7, David was settled in his palace, a palace that had been built, a palace, a house that he had built for himself. Imagine what this was like for David after his life kind of began in the wilderness when he was anointed as king, as the eighth son of Jesse. He was not initially invited to be a part of the party, if you will. All of the seven sons of Jesse were passed over, and Samuel says, is there another? Oh yeah, there is the youngest. He's out keeping sheep. He's out in the wilderness. His life began there in the wilderness. He was in a wilderness not of his own making, on the run from Saul, and now imagine He finds himself in a palace, not just in a house, but a palace, a place fit for a king. And as he's resting from his toils, and as he's resting from, you know, the work of uniting the kingdoms and defeating the enemies of Israel, and he's no longer on the run, he finds himself in this place, and he's experiencing rest. And incidentally, and not incidentally, really, that is something that God promises to his people. We read about that in Hebrews, that there is a rest promised for the people of God. And the only place that we will find that, and the only place that that rest ultimately is fulfilled, is in relationship with God through Christ. Doesn't mean that there won't be difficulty, but that is the only place that we are meant to find our rest. And ultimately to know that we will enter a rest that will never end when we enter into his kingdom, when his kingdom is established on this earth. So David finds himself in this moment, this period of rest, and he's kind of surveying and taking stock of all that he's gotten to experience and all that he's done and all that God has allowed him to do. And he calls Nathan, and Nathan would be like the pastor to David, like the pastor of the people of Israel. And so he calls Nathan to himself and says, Nathan, it just doesn't seem right that I'm in this palace and God is dwelling in a tent. Now, in order for us to appreciate what David is talking about here, we have to go back to Exodus. In Exodus chapter 25, the law has been given, the tablets on which Moses recorded them, and then God continues to give instruction to Moses. And we read this in 24, actually, at the end of chapter 24 of Exodus, beginning with verse 15, when Moses went up on the mountain, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai. For 6 days the cloud covered the mountain, and on the seventh day the Lord called to Moses from within the cloud. To the Israelites, the glory of the Lord looked like a consuming fire on top of the mountain. Then Moses entered the cloud as he went up on the mountain, and he stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Chapter 25, the Lord said to Moses, tell the Israelites to bring me an offering. You are to receive the offering for me, from everyone whose heart prompts them to give. Then he lists, these are the types of offerings that you give. And then at the end of this section, verse 8, then have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. Make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you. Then he goes on to give instruction for how to make the ark that will contain the stone tablets that will be representative of the presence of God with the people. And then he goes on, in chapter 26, and I'm not going to read all of this, obviously, but gives very specific instruction of what the tabernacle is meant to look like. Make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of finely twisted linen and blue, purple, and scarlet yarn, with cherubim woven into them by a skilled worker. All the curtains are to be the same size, 28 cubits long and 4 cubits wide. Join 5 of the curtains together and do the same with the other 5. Make loops of blue material along the edge of the end curtain in one set, and do the same with the end curtain. So just very specific instruction of what the tabernacle, the tent, the dwelling place of God, and that is what tabernacle means. It is dwelling place, the dwelling place of God. This is what it's supposed to look like. So this happens while the people of God are in the wilderness, right? And he gives very specific instruction, and you could Google tabernacle from Exodus, and there are renderings based on this of what, you know, it's thought that this looked like. Fine material woven together, created very specifically, but every time the people moved, they had to take the tabernacle up and move it along with the ark, and then when they stopped, they set it back up so that God was always with them. Well, you can imagine that after hundreds of years, the tabernacle is starting to see some wear and tear, right? We can't keep things nice for, you know, months. I mean, the number of times we hear in our house, well, that's why we can't have nice things, because we get something nice and we tear it up. But imagine over generations, this tabernacle that has continued to be moved by God's people, and it just is starting to see some wear and tear. And so as David is examining where he is and where the Ark of the Covenant is and where the tabernacle, the presence of God is, he calls Nathan and he says, here I am living in a house of cedar. And the thing you have to know about cedar, we're like, cedar, I mean, that's like a log cabin, right? Like, how nice is a house of cedar? Cedar at that time, and still, quite honestly, was a kingly building material. In fact, kings of this time, when they would give gifts to other kings, they would give a gift of cedar along with whatever else they were giving. For whatever building project they wanted. And some of this was calculated. Some of it was to place themselves in the good graces of whoever they were giving that gift to. But it was also a way to honor the king that they were giving that gift to. So it was a kingly gift to give a gift of cedar, to be for David to dwell in a house of cedar, something very significant about this. Like this is, he has reached the pinnacle. Right, and he says, here I am dwelling in this house of cedar while the ark of God remains in a tent. And, you know, kind of a beat up tent at that point. And he doesn't really get any further than that when he hears from Nathan, hey, whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you. I mean, not show me the building plans, not we need to think this through. Nathan's like, I mean, it is clear, David, that up to this point, God is with you. God has blessed your humility. God has blessed your mercy. God has blessed your generosity. God has blessed you and fought for you. Like, there is no doubt that the presence of God is with you. And so Nathan, probably rightly so, is thinking, yeah, I mean, whatever seems good to you, it seems like you have this direct connection to the heart of God, so go ahead and do it. And praise God that God comes in, not to visit David, but to visit Nathan. And says to Nathan, hey, we're going to have to revoke that building permit. Here are the things that I need you to tell David. And what can be challenging for us about this passage and about this word to Nathan that eventually will be a word to David is that it seems like David's intentions are honorable. Why not build a more permanent place to house the presence of God? Why not build a temple where people can come to worship, where the ark will be held in the Holy of Holies, where the high priest is able to come and perform the duty of the high priest in offering the sacrifice of atonement and not no longer in a tent, but in a permanent place that in many ways would be the crown jewel of Jerusalem, affirming forever the presence of God with his people. It seems like an honorable thing that David wants to do, and yet God puts a stop to it. Why? Eugene Peterson, in describing this interaction and perhaps what is behind this, says that it's as if God is concerned that were this building project to begin, then with the whir of saws and the sound of hammers and the structure beginning to go up, then the focus of the people of God shifts to the project and not to the one who delivered them and who has been faithful to them all along. As Patty said earlier, God's intention with David is that God's name would be made great, not that David's name would be made great. And there is a danger here. God knows our hearts. There is a danger here of David crossing a line in which he becomes like the king Saul. Look at all I've done up to this point. Yes, look at what God's allowed me to do. But the crowning achievement, wouldn't the crowning achievement be for me to build a temple, a permanent dwelling place for the presence of God? Then people would always know that I had done this. There are a couple of things that we see here. David has one thing in mind. The thing that God has in mind is not different from what David has in mind, but he's able to see further beyond it. And I think that's one of the, for me, as I was preparing this week, that was one of the challenges. We tend to think of, you know, when things are going well for us, if you've been a part of the church, if you've been a part of a, you know, a community group, if you're a part of a group of people that encourage you and walk with you in your journey with the Lord, then one of the warnings and one of the things that we tend to talk about being, you know, on the lookout for is that, hey, when things are going well, be careful that you don't forget about God. Like our tendency, it's easy to be willing to just run to God and throw ourselves at the feet of God and beg for his mercy and his activity in our lives when things are really difficult. Because that's when we come face to face with our inadequacy. It's when we come face to face with our inability to see things through or to see something come to pass or our inability to get out of whatever hole we feel like we're in or our inability to make someone well who's suffering, or, I mean, we're just, daily we are faced with our own weakness and frailty and inadequacy, and so often, that's the place that we're willing to run to God from. But when we're in this season where just things seem to be running smoothly, our tendency is to, it's as if we forget that God's there, or we're like, hey God, things are going well, this feels good, I must set you here, but I'll know where you are. Like, I won't forget that that's where I put you, and I'll come back if I need you. And you know, before we push back on that, like, I just invite you to spend some time right now or just this week examining your own life and saying, God, what are the ways that perhaps I actually do that? The ways that maybe I neglect the presence and I'm not pursuing the heart of God with such fervor as I am when things aren't going well. It's dangerous for us as followers of Christ, anything that would take our eyes off of God. But perhaps more dangerous than that, and it's one of the things that we see revealed in this passage, perhaps more dangerous than that is our busyness in the name of God. Everything that has happened in David's life up to this point has merely been a result of David's obedience to the ways that God was working in his life. A reminder that, David, I didn't call you from a royal family. There was already a king who had a son who would have been the successor to the throne. I called you from the wilderness. I called you from keeping sheep, which I mean, ultimately, that he's defiled as a result of that, right? When David comes to the ceremony or to the, you know, the party in which he is anointed by Samuel, saying that he will be king of Israel, there's no indication for us that he cleans himself up and becomes ceremonially clean before he comes before Samuel. He just comes in all of his mess. God's like, I know that about you. I called you from the wilderness with all of your mess. I'm naming you as king, not because of something you've done and not because you're the oldest son, but because you're the one who's forgotten. There's something about that that we will come to find looks a whole lot like Jesus. You read Isaiah's description of the suffering servant. There was nothing beautiful about him that would esteem him in the eyes of men. Very intentional in David's journey up to this point. Everything that David does is either in response to the ways that God has led him or just out of his deep connection to the heart of God. And now David's in a place of rest. And he's like, you know what? God, you've done all this for me. I got you. I'm going to do something for you. And you're going to love it. I wonder if there are ways that perhaps we approach God in the same way. God, I'm going to do this for you, and you're going to be so proud of me, and you're going to love it. I'm going to give you this gift, or I'm going to care for this person, or that family member that drives me crazy. I'm going to actually sit down and have a conversation with them, even though I know I'm not going to be able to get a word in edgewise. Or I'm going to show up on the great day of service, and I'm going to serve, and you'll be so proud. I'm going to do that for you. This is difficult for us. The reality is God doesn't need that. He doesn't need us. He doesn't need us. He doesn't need David to do this. He invites us to participate and be a part of what he's doing, but he doesn't need us to do it. We have to be careful in approaching God with this attitude that, God, you need me. This isn't going to get done unless I do it. And I would, what if in your prayer life, if you feel that way, just say that to God. And maybe you would hear like, oh, for real? Like creation. Did I need you for that? Because if you recall, man and woman, that was the last thing I created. All the rest of it, I did that myself. And David's like, yeah, but a cedar house. Who made the cedar? David? Not you. Yeah, but the plans and the design. David, who gives the ability to look at a pile of wood and think creatively that this is how this could come together? It's not that God needs us. God is complete unto himself. It's that God in his mercy and his goodness invites us to participate in what he's doing. But never for our name's sake. Always for his. Always for his. And anytime we begin to do things for our name's sake, sometimes God will allow that to continue for a period of time. Because he needs us to get to the end of ourselves, to exhaust what that is. So that we find ourselves in a place where we realize, wait, that's actually not fulfilling in the way that I thought it was going to be. In fact, I feel a little empty now. And like I'm spinning my wheels, or I have all these plates spinning because of all the things I've done, and now I got to keep them spinning. God is faithful to always course correct, bring us back to a place where the purpose for our existence as followers of Christ is that the glory is his. That there are, as I've said before, three things that we chase hard after every day. That is intimacy with him, and that is the denial of self, and is being transformed by the renewal of our minds so that we become more like Jesus. Every day, three pursuits: intimacy with him, denial of self, and being transformed by the renewal of our minds. And there are things that we choose and things that we do that get in the place of that. Imagine what a building project this would have been. But then imagine how that could have become a distraction for David. That maybe to the point that he forgets who it's for. Perhaps you might find yourself in a place where you're like, gosh, I've been doing this thing for as long as I can remember, and I'm not even sure why I started doing it. Unless it's for God, then yeah, we're gonna feel that way. So God tells Nathan, hey, I want you to remind David, one, that I've gone this long without a tent, without a tabernacle, without a house, because I don't need it. The purpose of the tabernacle, the purpose of the temple, the purpose, I dare say, of a church building is not to contain the presence of God, because the presence of God cannot be contained. For the people of God, it was merely to confirm the presence of God with them, not to contain God. Because what if we go back to the promise that God made to Abraham, Abraham, through you, I'm going to, a nation is going to come from you, and through that nation, I'm going to bless who? The whole world. The whole world. You don't get to corner the market on me, because my intention is that I am for the world, and what I am going to do is for the entire world. It's not just for you, people of Israel. Yes, you are my special people, called for a purpose, so that through you, there will come one who will give his life for the world. His name is Jesus. So he reminds Nathan, remind David, I didn't need a house before. I don't need one now. I'm bigger than that. My dwelling place is meant to be with people. He says, actually, I'm going to build a house. But David, it's not going to happen now, and you're not going to be the one who does it. Your son is going to build me a house. Now, here's one of the things that we understand, and I'm close with this, but here's one of the things that we, and I remind you often, and Disciple Bible Study, great example of this, and I'd like for us to continue to offer studies and ways to help us understand how to read Scripture and the gift that we have in it. Right, so historically, we read that and we say, wait, there is a son of David, Solomon, who will build a temple. Solomon will build a temple where the presence of God is dwelt, the Holy of Holies and everything. And that is, you know, where the high priest goes and, I mean, people come to worship. Yes, that happens. And so historically, we, you know, God makes this promise, and that promise to a degree is fulfilled in Solomon. But remember that God sees further than we do. God sees a picture that is much bigger than the picture that we allow ourselves to see. What is it that God says about this kingdom and this throne? When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men, with flogging inflicted by human hands. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. If we were to go to Acts chapter 2, Peter, of all people, stands up after the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost and addresses the Israelites, the people of God gathered there in Jerusalem. Fellow Israelites, Acts 2, 29, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. God raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. If you read the genealogy of Jesus in the beginning of Matthew, you see David's name in there, and you also see the name of Jesus. That God would, through a son of David, build a kingdom, build a dwelling place, and that dwelling place would be with people, and that kingdom is a kingdom that will know no end, and that dwelling place is a promise that we cling to, that we see in Revelation chapter 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. God will continue to have a dwelling place. He will continue to tabernacle. But it's not going to be kept in a room of brick and mortar and stone and cedar wood. It is going to be in the hearts of his people, the church. When Jesus breathed his last, when he gave up his life, one of the things that we read about is that the temple and the curtain was torn in two from top to bottom. The thing that separated the Holy of Holies, the most holy place where the presence of God was believed to have dwelt most powerfully, that curtain that separated the outside from the inside was torn in two to allow us to see that now God's dwelling place is with humanity. When the tongues of fire came to rest on the people at Pentecost and they began to declare the wonders of God in languages that were not their own, if you go back and read the description of the ark, the presence of God in the tabernacle, there was always meant to be a lamp that burned day and night with no end. Now that lamp is lit at Pentecost over the heads of the people who are gathered there, signifying, now my presence is with you. Jesus makes a promise in John's gospel. If you believe in the things that I'm telling you, then my Father, I will come and make my dwelling, my tabernacle with you. We will come and make our home, our dwelling place in your hearts. And David's response to all of this, in chapter 7, verse 18, then David went in and sat before the Lord, and he prayed. He stopped, and he prayed. He thought things were going to play out one way, and it became apparent to him that that was not what God had in mind. And so rather than arguing, rather than forging ahead, David instead prayed. He ceased. He stopped. He was still before the Lord. He reoriented his heart and the focus of his mind on the heart and the purpose of God. And Eugene Peterson says this, describing that moment. He says, when we sit, the dust raised by our furious activity begins to settle. The noise generated by our building operations goes quiet. We become aware of the real world, of God's world. And what we see leaves us breathless. It's so much larger, so much more full of energy and action than our ego-fueled actions, so much clearer and saner than the plans that we had projected. It sounds a lot like the picture that C.S. Lewis describes in the Chronicles of Narnia in the last battle. They saw the world as if seeing it for the first time, the real world, and they hear the beck and call, come further up, further in. Friends, maybe some of us, God is asking us to cease from our busyness, to be still, not to become complacent, because in complacency, there's no potential for movement, but to be still is an intentional choice in which there is always the potential for movement. But it creates an opportunity and a space for God to speak and God to reorient our hearts and our minds and the purpose and the plans of our lives to come under His, so that we don't misstep and begin to do things in our name, convinced that God somehow needs us, when what God has chosen to do is, in spite of ourselves, give us the greatest gift that He could give in His Son Jesus, the Son through whom the world would be rescued, the Son through whom God would come and tabernacle and live and make His dwelling with His people. May we continue to pursue His heart and allow Him to orient our plans and the days of our life so that His name might be magnified in our lives. Amen. Amen. Stand, let's close. Gracious God, we're so thankful over these weeks of the story and the picture of David that you've given us, and the humanity of David that we get to see, and for the ways, in so many ways, that we find ourselves in his story and find ourselves in the way that you are interacting with him. And I pray, God, for the word that we read this morning, that you would continue to use it to bear fruit in our lives and challenge us. Father, that maybe for some of us, we have this idea of things that we want to do, and maybe even in your name, but God, to be willing to hold that with an open hand and trust that, God, you will direct our steps. You will guide us for your name's sake, not for our own. May we, like David, be willing to stop. May we be willing to still ourselves so that our hearts and our minds might be reoriented with you as the focus. And we thank you, God, that in your great providence and purpose, you did raise up for yourself a son from the line of David, a son, Jesus, who is seated on a throne in a kingdom that will never end. And we thank you that in your grace and your faithfulness and your goodness, you invite us to be a part of your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's sing.